You may be here for the first time tonight, and that let me then say again by way of introduction for our speaker, Dr. John McKnight is a good friend of our congregation and a good friend personally, and I have great respect for our brother and for his work that he does in the American Council of Christian Churches and also in his pastoral work, the Christian school they have in Harford, Maryland. And so we're just thankful for the good fellowship we've enjoyed over the years. And I would encourage you to remember in prayer his ministry. And we're happy that his wife, Diane, is able to be with us for these special meetings tonight, and for this week, rather. And so we're just very thankful for the good fellowship we have. And he was mentioning about the men in the Malvern congregation in Pennsylvania, and their congregation get together four times a year. And that would be we envy the opportunity of having that same situation together to get to be with the men in their congregation too. But perhaps some future time we'll be able to have fellowship. Brother, please come tonight, and the Lord bless you in your ministry.
Thank you, Dr. Saunders, and good evening, my brothers and sisters. It is wonderful that the Lord has given us life and breath and health to be together once again this evening. And I rejoice in the privilege that God has given to open the Word in your presence. I know that we live in exceedingly busy days. Perhaps the people 200 years ago thought they did as well, and maybe they did. But I don't think it was quite as hectic. At least I know Highway 401 was not as hectic then, and you know that well too. And we are in a very busy time, and the getting out to a service on a Monday evening requires the juggling of many different concerns, I'm sure, in order to have Monday evening open and still have enough steam to keep going in order to be here. So I commend you on whatever calisthenics of organization you had to tend to today in order to have the plate open tonight to be here with us. And it's wonderful to see a group like this together. I might say, too, that I kind of enjoy getting closer to you as I speak as well. Now, nothing wrong at all with standing in a pulpit. I do that quite often, and wherever there's a pulpit that I'm privileged and humbled to stand in, I'm happy to be there. But to get a little bit closer, our first president, if you don't mind a little bit of a USA tidbit, our first president, George Washington, when he was but a general leading the troops at the days of the war for independence or Revolutionary War, whichever side you were on, the comment that he made to his soldiers was, "Don't shoot until you can see the whites of their eyes." And it's wonderful to see the whites of your eyes when I'm preaching and shooting and firing the word of God forth. So I kind of enjoy this little more warm and intimate setting, being closer together, and I'm happy to be here again tonight to open the Word and commend you for coming, especially under the threat of knowing who would be preaching this evening. You're to be commended for being here. Will you turn with me in the Scriptures to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John in chapter number 19. We have been thus far looking at specific matters approaching or on the cross of Calvary. On Sunday morning, hearing our Savior step forth before the mob and say to them, "Whom seek ye?" And learning how Christ never used words carelessly, never was there a random utterance that fell from his lips, but everything that he said was the inerrant and infallible, purposeful word of God, which shall not return unto him void, but shall accomplish every purpose that he had for every word and its meaning as he uttered it. And so he said to those who came to take him, "Whom seek ye?" that he might truly smite their hearts with the sense of his own identity and his purpose. And then we observed yesterday evening how that on that awful cross he prayed, and he prayed for you, he prayed for me, he prayed for everyone whom the Father had given him, and he prayed Father, forgive them, and we are forgiven only by the intercession of Christ and the blood upon which he intercedes. Will we come back to that awful cross again tonight, that we might behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and indeed that we might behold him on the cross, for there we behold him actually taking away the sin of the world. And as we behold him there, we will hear another of those words that dropped from his lips by divine direction and providence, and we want to focus on those words this evening. And so in chapter 19 of the Gospel of John, I begin reading at verse number 23. This is the word of God. Let us hear his voice. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did." Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. May God bless the reading of his word and humble our hearts before his eternal truth. Let us bow together and seek his face. Almighty God, we bow confessing our great weakness. Most holy God, we bow confessing our great sinfulness. Omniscient God, we bow confessing our vast ignorance and acknowledging our need, O Lord, that thou wouldst compensate for all of our weakness and for every effect of sin's curse upon our lives. And as Christ is in our midst this evening by his own promise that we believe, grant, O Lord, that we might be made perceptive of his presence. For how often we have been in that promised presence of Christ and our hearts cold and we insensitive to our Savior's fellowship. And so may we this evening commune with the Son of God in our midst. Commune with that one who once cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." We are thirsty, O God. At times we do not contemplate the enormity of that thirst, or how dry and parched we are. But wilt thou, O Lord, this evening, with the very water of the Word, and with the Spirit of God, bring to our souls that spiritual moisture that is needed that we might be softened and refreshed, that we might rise in wonder and in praise of our great Savior and our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Deliver us, O Lord, from every distraction. Grant utterance that the word of God might be made very clear, and that we might see by faith the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we might love him, that we might look unto him, the author and finisher of our faith, that we might consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we be wearied and faint in our own minds. We thank thee that we are together tonight. We thank thee that we are here in the Lord's house. We thank thee for every soul brought in by the sovereign providence of a merciful God to hear the word. And we ask now that thou wouldst help to proclaim it with clarity and with authority. And wilt thou make it effectual? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We look at the 28th verse of this passage which presents our Savior on the cross, and we read, "And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." We will endeavor to focus tonight on those two words of our Savior from the cross of Calvary, I thirst. That one whom we have already considered, who stood on the feast day in Jerusalem and cried aloud, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink," here is shown to thirst himself. And as they took the vinegar and put it to his lips, John's writing says he received it. That does not mean that he actually drank of it. He refused it, in fact. But the fact that it was put to his lips means that it had been given to him, and he, refusing it, yet said, "I thirst," in anticipation of that response. There is no doubt in my mind that Christ on the cross thirsted as none of us has ever thirsted. The last drink he had taken, it would seem, would be at the Last Supper the night before, when with the disciples he had broken the bread and passed the cup and told them, "I'll not again drink of the fruit of the vine till I drink it with you anew in my Father's kingdom." So that was the last drink that he had had. That was many, many hours before. He had gone from that place into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed with an earnestness that bloody sweat ran down his face and out of his pores, and the fluids of his body were thus being released. But there was no drinking to replenish them. And then he was arrested and taken by the mob into the judgment hall and endured the mockery and shame of the entire evening, where they lied against him, where they beat him, lacerating him, and the blood and water would ooze forth from the open wounds left by the whip upon his back. And through all of that, the only moisture he received was the spittle of his haters as it was flung into his face with the breath he had given them. And then he is taken out and crucified, hanged upon a cross. There's been nothing to drink since then. It has been rigorous and exhausting physical work, without a doubt. And he hangs upon the cross and he says, "I thirst." And he did. And yet, we are justified in asking, I would think, why he said this when it was not his intention to take anything to quench his thirst. He had already said he would not drink of the fruit of the vine, and the vinegar that is there to be given to him, he will not take of that sour ale that they had for crucifixion victims. And so, surely, Christ, who never spoke an idle word, who never wasted a single syllable in inappropriate speech or erroneous communication, when he said, "I thirst," was saying something that we do well to examine and to contemplate. And so I want to approach this matter from a direction that may not be anticipated, in order that we might work through some of the statements that our Lord made earlier in his ministry, all of which I trust we will see have a form of connection to what he is saying here on the cross when he says, "I thirst." Let me introduce it this way. There is a question for us to consider and to answer this evening. The question is this: to what extent did Jesus Christ believe the Old Testament scriptures? Now, that may seem to be a question rather far afield from the subject matter of the evening, but I trust that we might see the connection that can be made with that. To what extent did Jesus Christ believe the Old Testament scriptures? And I say the Old Testament scriptures only because that's all the scripture there was at that time, except that which was coming forth from our Lord's mouth. We need to understand answers to such questions because we profess to be Christians. And as Christians, we then ought to believe as Christ believed. And in an age of theological dereliction and gross apostasy, when the truth of the scripture has been denied by the highest of clergymen in virtually every denomination you would find, and where the Bible is least respected and esteemed, it would seem, in the religious community, we ought to know what Christ's view of scripture was. And so I ask the question, to what extent did Jesus Christ believe the scriptures in order to emphasize that we too ought to believe them to the same extent that he did? That our confession of faith in the scriptures of old should be the confession that Christ himself made. And that's what I want us to contemplate as we ponder what it was that he was saying when he said, "I thirst," and would take no liquid to quench the thirst. Now, to do this, we will look at several passages of scripture. I don't often turn to many different passages, but to consider an answer to this question, we will look at several. And if you can follow finding those passages, great. I made sure I had them printed out on a piece of paper, so I'll not be shuffling back and forth in the scripture and delaying you in finding them. But let's turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 4 as we begin considering this. And I trust that we might move through the Word of God with clarity and with understanding this evening. In the fourth chapter of Matthew, we find the apostle writing these words. "Now, when Jesus had heard," this verse is number 12, Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 12. "Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up. Now, as Matthew relates to us with these words, the beginning of Christ's public ministry, as he moves from the place where he was reared to a new place of residence, he makes the point to tell us that Christ moved to the city of Capernaum, there at the north of the Sea of Galilee, in a region that was occupied by Gentiles as well, in fact, to the east of that, a Gentile territory, basically. And he makes the point of telling us that Jesus chose to settle there because the prophet Isaiah had prophesied. He says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And then Matthew refers to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, where it says the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and proceeds to describe the coming of Messiah and speaks about him settling in among the Gentiles, the nations that shall see the light. And what Matthew is telling us is that in this early move geographically in the life and ministry of our Lord, he chose this location because it was foretold by the Old Testament prophet. And Christ was committed to the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. He was committed to the demonstration of their accuracy and truthfulness. And as he settles in Capernaum, it is that the word of God might be fulfilled. So committed was Christ unto the reliability of the Old Testament scriptures, the word of God. And then in the next chapter of Matthew, chapter 5 and verse 17, as Christ now is delivering what we call the Sermon on the Mount and instructing his disciples, he has given the Beatitudes and told them they were the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And then he proceeds to say to them, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And here Christ affirms his absolute trust in everything that is said by the Old Testament prophets, the scriptures of old, even to the smallest points of punctuation and grammar in the Hebrew text. It will all be fulfilled. That was his stated, testified level of confidence, buttressed already by the beginning fact that he had chosen Capernaum as a home in demonstration of the truthfulness of the Old Testament scripture. And from this time forward, you trace the ministry of our Lord and begin to count the number of times he says, "It is written." Satan comes to tempt him, and he answers the devil by saying, "It is written." The Pharisees and the scribes come with their perversions of the scripture, and he responds to them, "What is written?" And over, by those references to what is written in the Old Testament, he affirms his confidence in its utmost reliability. We turn to chapter 8 of Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 8, as we find Christ now in the midst of his great and miraculous ministry, healing many as he goes about from place to place. And in Matthew chapter 8 at verse 16, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." Have you ever contemplated this truth? That in all of the healings Christ performed, while they were indeed an exhibition of his own sympathies and compassions, the compassion of the one who was in all points tested like we are, Yet Matthew would tell us here, I believe, that Christ's healing of these afflictions was also done as a conscious fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. In other words, so committed was he to the reliability of what the prophets said that his own life is being conformed to the exactness of their statements that he might be the fulfillment of them precisely as they foretold, even as he has already said, I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. And in that passage, he's fulfilling what the prophet Isaiah wrote when he said, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He took our griefs and our burdens. He made them his very own. Then we go to Luke, the 18th chapter. And in Luke chapter 18, our Lord is instructing the disciples, giving them the theological training and ministry training that they will need to continue in the apostolic ministry to which they are called. And it says in Luke 18, verse 31, then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished, for he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Christ has gathered his disciples, and he says, we're going to Jerusalem. And what the passage tells us is that he's going there with full knowledge of what awaits him there. That in Jerusalem he will be betrayed, he will be despised and rejected of men, he will be put to death, and he will rise again. That is what there is in Jerusalem. That is what he is going to. Why would he go to this? Wouldn't most men go someplace else? And yet the way Luke presents it to us is that Christ is going there, that all things that are written in the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. This is how he puts it to his disciples. We are going to Jerusalem for my betrayal and destruction and crucifixion so that the prophets of old might be fulfilled. So committed was Christ to the accuracy of the Old Testament prophets that he is giving his life in the fulfillment of it, that he is yielding entirely to what they said because they cannot fail. They cannot be mistaken. And he demonstrates it with his own life and progress toward the cross. We go to chapter 22 of Luke. And in this passage, our Lord has just foretold Peter's coming denial. And at the 36th verse of chapter 22 of Luke, he continues, then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. When he first called the disciples, he said, don't take a scrip for your journey. Don't go out in a certain manner, but depend rather, trust rather upon the provision of your heavenly Father. But now, as he is going toward crucifixion, he gives them somewhat of a different instruction. And it's not our purpose to go in depth into that instruction this evening, but only to point out that he is telling them, this change in what I am saying to you is in fact that which is written in the prophets must be accomplished in me. And what is it that was written in the prophets? He was reckoned among the transgressors. The prophets had said He would be among the transgressors. Even Isaiah 53:12, Christ numbered with the transgressors. And Christ believes that, and he knows it is true, and he knows that it must be brought to fulfillment. He therefore is going for that very purpose and instructing his disciples accordingly. We look then in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John chapter 6. Judas Iscariot, who will betray our Lord with a kiss, is among the 12 disciples. And I'll read a portion beginning at verse 64 and then move yet to another passage in John in order to show how Christ here demonstrated the scriptures must be fulfilled, so dedicated was he to its fulfillment. John 6:64, "But there are some of you that believe not," Christ says to his disciples, "for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12. And now if we'll look at chapter 13 of John, John the 13th chapter, and beginning at the 18th verse, Christ speaks and says, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in his spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you that one of you shall betray me. Now, as we put these two passages together, what we have is Christ choosing Judas to be a disciple. And in choosing him, knowing that Judas is the one who will betray him. He chooses a known traitor whom he knows will betray him to be one of the disciples. This does not sound safe, does it? Not to human reasoning, it is not. And yet, why did Christ choose a known traitor to be among the disciples? Well, once again, in verse 18 of chapter 13, that the scripture may be fulfilled. You see, so committed was the Lord Jesus Christ to the Old Testament scriptures that he chose Judas knowing he would betray him. For this is what the scriptures said, and it was true, and it could not be broken, and it would be fulfilled, every jot and tittle thereof, even unto Christ's agony, betrayal, and crucifixion. And in John chapter 15, as he speaks to the disciples in the world, he says to them at verse 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father, but this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." Christ is among those who absolutely hated him. And he went among them in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled concerning them, hating him without a cause. So devoted was he to the demonstration of the absolute reliability of the scriptures and the prophets that he placed himself in such places of jeopardy. And so we look at Matthew chapter 26. Now, as our Lord is well along toward Gethsemane and all of the suffering that is going there, and at the 33rd verse, or 23rd verse of Matthew 26, he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for him that that man had not been born." Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" And he said unto him, "Thou hast said." And at verse 31, "Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Now Christ is going into that phase of utter abandonment by his disciples. The events of that evening, perhaps, if he goes another way, will not result in the abandonment. But as we see by the words, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. His every step throughout the process of his agony and betrayal and passion is in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So committed is he to the fulfillment of the scriptures. And so in the 52nd verse of chapter 26, "Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." You recall the scene, don't you? The mob has come into the Garden of Gethsemane, heedless of Christ's identity. When he says to them, "Whom seek ye?" they do not give it a second thought who it is, even though the power of his word drives them backward to the ground. And as they are there ready to take Christ away, Peter pulls out the sword like a courageous man and swings it at one of the people that is there, who happens to be Malchus, the servant of the high priest, and he cuts off the man's ear. Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword away, Peter." Verse 53, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that this must be?" Now you see what is happening there. He tells Peter, "Put your sword away, we're not resisting. If you thought that we were going to resist, I could call forth 72,000 angels. 6,000 angels are in a legion. That's the number. And he says here he could have called this 12 legions of angels. Do I have my math right? 6 times 12, 72,000. In other words, Christ is there at a place where at that instant, out of his own mouth, he testifies, he could call 72,000 angels to his deliverance, but he will not, because how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? You see how devoted he is
to the certainty of everything the Scripture says, how committed he is to the fulfillment of Scripture.
And so we hasten on past several other possible examples of the same things to come to our text in John chapter 19. Now the Lord Jesus is on the cross. There is no doubt at all that he is thirsting. Even as the Old Testament prophet had foretold in the 22nd Psalm, his tongue cleaving to his jaws. He was brought into the dust of death. It bespeaks there the parched Savior. Emaciated is he? No doubt dehydrated. And yet what we find is that at this stage upon the cross, just prior to his giving up the ghost, yet his mind and his heart are vigorously engaged in one thing: the fulfillment of the law of God, the fulfillment of the Scripture. And while he is at the verge of breathing out his last breath, and recall we have affirmed not because men killed him, but because he gave his life. He yielded up the ghost. As he's on the verge to do it, yet in that mind and in that heart, he knows there is one Scripture that has not yet been fulfilled with regard to his agonies. One Scripture remaining unfulfilled. And so John tells us at verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, and in other words, everything's been done, but that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. He said, I thirst, not because he was going to take a drink to quench the thirst. It was offered and he refused. But he said, I thirst, knowing full well that that would prompt the soldier at the foot of the cross to lift the hyssop-soaked, the vinegar-soaked sponge to his lips. And that would be the fulfillment of the last unfulfilled prophecy concerning his death. This is the extent to which Christ believed the Old Testament scripture, that when he's hanging on the cross, but moments from death, his whole heart and whole mind are this: I've not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. And in order to fulfill the scriptures, in full consciousness, not bleary-eyed stupor near to death, but Christ in full possession of his facilities, his faculties, his mind, his heart, knows exactly what it takes to get the soldiers on the ground to move. Who is it that's truly in control of the situation hanging upon the cross? It is Christ himself. He has already snatched the thief beside him out of the jaws of death from the very mouth of hell. He has saved a sinner and exhibited, though crowned with thorns, his own kingliness to admit citizens into his kingdom of heaven. And now, with one last word, he fulfills the Old Testament scripture. He exhibits to us something of the extent of his suffering and agony.
And by his focus upon the fulfillment of the law of God, he is giving orders to the soldiers who've crucified him. Orders which they fulfill, not even contemplating that he is controlling the situation. Is not this the God-man hanging upon the cross? And do we not see in this brief statement, I thirst, yes, the suffering of the Savior, but above that, suffering he would not resist, suffering he would endure even to refusing a drop of moisture, and suffering which in its very presence is endured from the beginning of his ministry through to the cross, that the law might be fulfilled. This, you see, is the level of confidence that Christ had in the Old Testament scripture. He was absolutely and unreservedly committed to the fulfillment of every detail. And once the sponge had been put to his lips, he could say, it is finished. The Old Testament scriptures concerning his death he had fulfilled. And with their fulfillment, there's no longer need for him to stay in the body. He yields up the ghost with the words, it is finished. How complete and triumphant our Savior is in all of his ways. Shall we bow together as we pray? O Lord, as we contemplate the truth that Christ was as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as we contemplate the words of the psalmist there in the 69th Psalm that prophesied that gall and vinegar would be given for his drink, and as Christ reflected upon that prophecy and was committed to its absolute fulfillment, and thus said, I thirst, so may we learn from his great atoning sufferings the utter reliability and power of the scriptures and the commitment unto the absolute truthfulness and fulfillment of every jot and tittle which was exhibited in Christ our Lord. And as we contemplate the words of him who never spoke amiss, but with fullness of meaning and purpose uttered each word, may we indeed love him, be drawn unto him, seek him with all of our hearts, and know his word lived out in our own lives. Yea, may Christ's commitment to obedience to the law be a commitment which we too manifest, and may his beauties be cultivated in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.